Father, we thank you for your word. Pray now that your Holy Spirit will guide our thoughts and use it to direct our lives, that the outflow will be to your glory through Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Four little words that parents dread to hear, find annoying to hear from their children. But I want to assure the children that if they talked or were able to talk to their grandparents, they will find that they were the same four words that their parents used. And whilst you use them might frustrate them, they also were like you, using them to frustrate, well, not deliberately, but we do frustrate one another when we repeat things over and over again, as if we're not listening. You know what those four words are? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? That's a question for the journey, isn't it? As we're travelling, we're sitting in the car, and we've been there for a while. Are we there yet? Are we? Yeah, it's fine, Dad, you're driving. Mum, you're driving. And, you know, you're busy, you've got attention, but we're just sitting back here waiting, trying to keep busy, trying to be interested, but we are waiting. Are we there yet? That's very much the question the Word of God addresses today as we turn to verses 13 to 14. Remember, we're using the markers that are there in this verse of praise to God in verse 6, verse 12, and also at the end of verse 14. This is Paul's song of praise, his doxological unfolding of the great drama of God's grace. He's looking at it from eternity past as it reaches out and sweeps us up in it, but it does so through God's electing love and Christ's redeeming work. And he's looking at this and Paul comes to this point in verse 11 and 12, and it's almost as if he's hearing the congregation at Ephesus, the people of God around the world, saying, why are we still waiting? Are we there yet? Is it soon that it will all be finalized? In fact, as we've looked at this, have you noticed also that it's very much a Trinitarian work that involves each person of the divine Godhead, united in purpose and will, and doing so in a cohesive, not a combative, not a grudging, not having to convince the other person in the Godhead. No, they are cooperative, delighting in this unfolding drama that finds its origin in the eternal God, in his heart, in his mind, in his decision-making. And here we have our God, stressed as God the Father who plans, emphasizing that this election and predestination in Christ of a people to be his own is grounded in love. And we saw that in verses 4 to 6. And then our mind is turned immediately to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see this dominant note throughout this section. In Christ, in him, in him. How does God work out his plan? How does it come to us? It's in him, in Christ. The work of the Son in verses 7 to 12 is seen and celebrated as a work that he comes to redeem his people from their sins. He pays the price of the release of their sins. He pays for the payment that their sin demands, which is death. And he meets the obligation of righteousness through his own perfect life. And as a result, he's providing the basis in lavish grace of our forgiveness and our adoption. But now in verses 13 to 14, we have set before us the work of God the Holy Spirit in a personal application of these realities. The Father plans The Son actuates it, and then the Holy Spirit personalizes it, brings it into being in the lives of those people that Christ redeems, having been given them by the Father to so do. Paul, in other words, is recognizing that the loving grace of God the Father and the lavish grace of God the Son needs the echo of the lasting grace of God the Holy Spirit. It includes the mercy of assurance as God makes it personal to everyone who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus. We know what God has planned. We know how God has accomplished that plan. We know what is in store for those who are included within that plan. We even have a foretaste of it. But for now, we have to wait. We have to wait. And the question comes, will we be able to wait? Or will we fall short? Will we give up waiting? Will we return back from the things of God, from the grace of God, from the Lord Jesus Christ? That's surely what we wonder every time we fall afresh in sin as the children of God. We become aware of our sin. We fall ashamed for that sin. We confess our sin. We look to our Father for forgiveness through Christ, according to the promise of his word. But even as we do that, we discover afresh, we find it pressing in upon us yet again that we have sinned. The reality of our weakness, our vulnerability to temptation, how unfaithful we have been and continue to be. And when we think of that, we find a very fertile ground for spiritual doubt about our salvation. Indeed, Satan eagerly comes and attacks us in that space. He comes with his accusations. How precious then are the words of Paul in Romans 8 from verse 33 to 34. Who shall bring a charge against the elect of God? Who is it that condemns? Paul asks. And then he immediately answers. He answers it immediately. He answers it definitively. He answers it determinedly, saying, it is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? It is Christ who died, who is risen and makes intercession for us. And we find ourselves confronted by the word of God with praise in our heart, turning to Satan's accusations and say, yes, you are right. I have yet sinned again. And it is a shame against my birthright in Christ. And we say to our conscience, and we say humbly to any accuser, that the gospel reality is our reality. The gospel promise is our comfort and help. It is here that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, Paul again speaks and brings comfort and encouragement to us. He's citing there what seems to be an early hymn of the church, or a refrain within a hymn. And he calls it a faithful saying. And notice how, as we go through it, there is a truth, and then it's magnified in God. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, and there's a contrast, he remains faithful. he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. Paul is sensing there are times when we are unfaithful, but the word that we need to remember is that God's faithfulness doesn't depend upon our faithfulness, but upon his faithfulness, upon who he is. And what Paul is doing here as we come back to Ephesians 1 is to say God is aware of our weaknesses. God is aware that we need encouragement in face of the pressures around, but also the propensity and the actioning of sin within ourselves. That we struggle with the flesh. And he knows that we need that encouragement so that we will persevere, that we will not give up. And so he speaks to us here in verse 13 and 14. He says, in him you also trusted. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed. In him you also. There's something emphatic about that small phrase as he begins to talk to them about what has happened in their lives by the Holy Spirit. Paul is approaching this praise point in a different way than the other praise points that we've looked at. In each of them, God is seen to be the initiator. Everything in this long sentence is focusing upon God. His way, his grace, and what that then leads to. But this time Paul, as it were, nuances this as he shifts from looking up at, as it were, to God and the great drama of his grace and waxing eloquent about this, seeking to encourage us to be full of wonder and praise ourselves. He suddenly looks back down to earth. Looks back down to Ephesus, looks back down to Melbourne, to us, to you, to me, and sees there the need to speak to us as individuals in the light of the great drama of grace. He's still speaking in terms of God's activity to us. He's still speaking in terms of that great drama of grace. He's not turning his back upon that, but now he's speaking personally. Individually. And that, of course, is what God does in the gospel. It speaks to us collectively, whosoever may come. But it also speaks to us personally. Repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so Paul literally says, in him also you. It's cumbersome in our English, but that's the way Paul wrote it. In him also you. This is true as a principle, but it's now true of you personally. Also you. Here we see how the work of Christ in redeeming the elect is applied to the elect. We read of there, after you heard, also having believed. Hearing and believing. The most natural reading of these words, as Sinclair Ferguson tells us, is that words sealed along with these two words belong together as aspects of the one saving reality. You hear, you believe, you are sealed. They're all in a Greek form that's the same for all of them, an event in the past, but an event that remains characteristic of you wherever you are in time. You are a people who have heard, believed, and were sealed. And in this we see that as the means by which salvation is appropriated, it comes through faith, having believed. We also say the instrument of this means of salvation is the word of truth, the scriptures, the gospel. This is what you need to hear. This is what you need to believe. But we also see the uniformity of such means. For he says, also you. What was true of Paul is now true of these Ephesians. What was true of Peter was true of Paul. What was true of what was happening as the gospel came to Ephesus is true as the gospel has come to this time, this place, to this heart, to your heart. You also. It's the way for one, it's the way for all. There are not different types of Christians. There are only those who have heard the gospel, who have believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no distinction anymore between Gentile and Jew, an important point that Paul will make later in this gospel, between male and female. All the cultural and experiential distinctions that you have mean nothing when it comes to how do I have peace with God? How can I be reconciled? How can I know the benefits of Christ's death applied to me so that I am forgiven, I'm adopted, that I have an inheritance with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth? It doesn't matter what age you are. It doesn't matter what culture you come from, what nation you live in. The way is the same. Hear the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him, and you will be saved. Faith comes through the hearing of the word, Paul says to the Romans. It's exactly the same point. Jeff Thomas puts it this way, so a believing hearing of the word of truth has been the means of putting the church of every generation for almost 2,000 years in Christ. It's the only way to put people into Christ. It's through believing the gospel that you have heard. There are different ways people respond to the gospel, but there's only one saving response, and that is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some will reject, some will mock, some will delay, some will go in half measure, but none of those will result in salvation. Only hearing and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what happened with these Ephesians. In him you also believed. Now these are some of the most precious words a sinner can hear. The question surely comes in the light of God's sovereign election and distinguishing mercy. How does that electing love, how does the redeeming work of Christ that brings what was done in eternity into reality in space and time, including the space-time that we are in, how does that come to us? And the answer is simple, by faith. But not just any faith. It is faith in Christ as presented in the gospel. We recognize the word for what it is. It's the word of truth. It is serious, and we take it seriously, and we believe in Christ. Here's how you know if you were of the elect, in other words. There's no knowing apart from faith. What I need to ask is not, am I of the elect? What I need to ask is, am I a believer? As God requires me to believe in Christ according to the gospel. That's the real question that you need to answer. And when you say that in the affirmative, and only as you can say that in the affirmative, will you receive any comfort, any help, any encouragement from the doctrine of election and predestination. The doctrine of election comforts the unbeliever hearing the gospel. However, in this way, the truth that it declares is that yet some will be saved. None deserve it. Yet some will be saved. And unbelievers who are listening and watching, hang on those words. Some will be some will be saved. There is nothing in that some that predisposes them to that. Just as in you, there is nothing that predisposes you to that. And when that penny drops, you begin to ask, so why not me? Why could I not be one of those some? And as I begin to think of that, I need to say, what do I see said of the elect that eventually identifies them? It is their attitude to the Bible, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's where I must start. What is this book? What is this message? I need to understand. I need to grapple with it. As I read it, as I think about it, what do we understand? What do I believe concerning it? And there's that word believe. Is that what's happening to me? Am I beginning to accept that this book is unique? That this is an authoritative book? Am I beginning to believe that? To believe what it says about God? What he has spoken here? That he rightly diagnoses my situation? The reality of my sin? The hostility of that sin? The arrogance of that sin? Do I begin to see? Am I believing these things? My condition and my need? But I see that if that is true, then I need to take Jesus more seriously, because he proclaims to be, not only to have an answer, but this book tells me he is the answer. I need to take him more seriously, to believe in him, not as I want him to be, but as he has revealed himself to me in the gospel, concluding that he's on the one hand not crazy, nor on the other hand is he a charlatan, a liar, a deceiver, a manipulator, that he must be who he presents himself to be, who he has claimed to be, the Son of God among us, with us, for us. If the Bible is the word of truth and that conviction is bearing on me, the logical extension of that is that Christ is the living truth. And what is said about him, what he says of himself, and what he says he brings to me must equally be true. That we feel the power of this. That his death is a sin-paying death, a redeeming sacrifice for sinners. It was accepted, and evidence of that acceptance is there in the resurrection. Look at the evidence, weigh it up. I can't untangle it, I can't destroy it. It's clear, it's cohesive, it's cooperative, it's unexpected. And then I find myself asking, but what do I do with such new and deep convictions, not only about the word, but then about Jesus? I am believing about him, but then I hear, as it were, his call to me. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. And now I begin to see what this faith is. It is believing in and on Jesus, not just about Jesus. I come to God the Father and ask for mercy before him, not because I deserve it, but because it's only found in Jesus, and he sent Jesus, and he proclaimed the gospel about Jesus through his servants and through his word, and it's come, he has brought it to me. And in those encouragements, I plead for mercy. I plead Christ before my God. He is my only plea, my only hope. And I find rest in him. Forgiveness through him, joy and peace. I find I have believed. I find I belong. And do you see, brothers and sisters and friends, that all that goes back to the doctrine of election? It's not an obstacle to the gospel. It's the very foundation of the gospel. It's the very encouragement to anyone to listen and for us to proclaim to anyone. We don't know who the elect are, but we know what God has said and done. And plead that gospel to you. You put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yes, it's not going to be a perfect trust. It's not going to be an infallible trust. But when you are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be said of you also, having heard, you believed and were sealed. And now the doctrine of election takes on a new dimension of comforting the believer, supporting and refreshing the believer as well, freeing them from performance-based acceptance, always watching over your shoulder. Have I done enough? Whoops, I've blown it. Is this one time too many? And the doctrine of election becomes an anchor to your soul in the buffeting of all your doubts and fears, your inconsistencies. That as you repent of them, you know that forgiveness is going to be there for you. Because that doctrine of election sent Christ, and his redemption has been applied by the Spirit to you. The believer coming through the door of grace saw that sign, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, from John 3:15. But as they look back, having come through, they look at that doorway now from God's side, and John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Wasn't my wisdom that got me there? It wasn't the prayer I prayed. It wasn't the church I went to. It wasn't the growth in knowledge of the gospel that was the key. It was God that was the key. His electing love became a drawing love. And it is a sustaining love, such as the diversity and richness of grace that we see here. And if that's not enough, that's not all we see. For we also see here in these verses that his mercy has not ended. That he not only redeems me and adopts me and sets before me a glorious inheritance that is secure in eternity and in the historical realities of Christ's life and work in time. All this through Christ. He knows nonetheless my continuing frailty and assures me that this is true and can't be lost. How does he do that? By giving us his Spirit. A personal confidence is given to us. God gives us a seal, we read. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, in that time, a seal was an official mark of identification. It would be placed upon a letter, a contract, other important documents. There was a seal placed around the tomb. Ropes and chains were placed on the tomb of Jesus, and the governor's seal was stamped upon it. It was to grant security, to declare ownership. No one could open that seal but the one who was intended to open it. It meant that if you had a document with that seal, it was trustworthy. And here's God sending his seal, sealing those who have heard and believed the word of truth, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having believed in him, he sealed them with the Holy Spirit of promise. God's authenticating our forgiveness by the Spirit. God is authenticating that we belong to God by the gift of the Spirit. God is authenticating that we have a place amongst the children of God and in heaven by the Holy Spirit as our seal. Paul puts it this way in chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There, as here, he is not talking about what the Spirit does. He's talking about the Spirit himself. He is the seal. He is the seal. Don't look at the experience as the guarantee. That's a dishonor to the Holy Spirit. His presence in you is the seal that you belong to God. understand also that the chief meaning in God's assertion here is not so that we can say, we belong to you, God. Rather, as one put it, God is saying, this person belongs to me. Hands off. They are mine. My precious possession. And there's a loudness about that. How louder could God say it than to say it by his presence through the Holy Spirit? There's a loudness in this declaration, and therefore a loudness for our souls to hear. But there's also, thirdly, a personal consequence. For yes, he is the seal, but he's also described as the guarantee of our inheritance in verse 14. It's an extension of thought. He serves as a guarantee, a word that can also be and often is translated as a pledge or even as a down payment. Think of when you go to buy a house, you enter into a contract, you sign it, and then you pay a deposit. You make a down payment, and at that moment, the agent will give you the peel-off sticker that you can go to the sign at the front of the property, the for sale sign, and it says there, under contract. It says sold. He takes it off his books. He cannot introduce that property to anyone else by law. That is now yours. You've only paid a deposit, but it is yours. And there's another date to come, 30 days, 60 days, 90 days, a negotiated date, a clear date where you come and you finalise the payment and you've got the keys and you go in. But up to that time, you have to wait. It's a waiting game. You made plans. Your life has changed. The way you look at your bank account's different. You start thinking about furnishings and what life will be like living in this new place, in this new... So it's impacting you now, but you're still waiting. Still waiting for that appointed completion date. Now, that's not a perfect illustration, but it does correspond to the picture that we have here. That of the Holy Spirit as God's down payment. It speaks of a legally binding pledge of full possession in the future. The Lord will return. The Lord is returning to gather us and to bring us to him, to gather his purchased possession. As we read in verse 5, our adoption was for himself. All believers are his inheritance, and he will gather them in the fulfillment of the promise that God gave in the last book of the Old Testament. As God was looking over the people, unfaithful, but within that unfaithful body of people, that inconsistent, complaining, grumbling, self-focused people, there were some who meditated upon God, some who were looking to him, and God notices them. He says in verse 17, they shall be mine on the day that I make them my jewels. My jewels. The ESV translates that, I will make up my treasured possession. The word literally is special treasure. In Deuteronomy 26, it's translated concerning the people of God as they enter the promised land, my special treasure. People. It's a term that God used to describe his people under the old covenant as a people distinguished from the rest of the peoples of this world. They were all his people in one sense as he is the creator, but these were his people in a special sense, his special people that he had a special covenanted relationship with, whom he had redeemed and made his own and promised to bless and care for. And in that, they were a type of the church. They were a type of the people that Christ gathers and will come for again. And he is coming again. We read concerning those in the book of Malachi that that he writes their name in the book of remembrance. He will not forget them. He will gather them, each and every one of them, for they are his special people. And in that moment of that gathering, in the return of Christ to gather and collect to himself and to present to his Father his special treasure, his jewels, his church, we will find our inheritance realized as well in its fullness. The enjoyment of the full freedom and glory of his presence in the new heavens and the new earth. Paul here calls this the redemption. Yes, Christ redeemed us at the cross, but we don't know the full impact of that until that day when Christ comes again. In the new heavens and the new earth, and the sheep will be separated from the goats, and we will be numbered amongst those who sing the praises of our God for all eternity. And as we wait for that day, we have the Spirit as our seal and as our daily guarantee. Isn't that a wonderful truth? The first installment of the final consummation is there in the life, presence, and ministry of the Holy Spirit amongst us. John Stott put it this way: in giving him to us, God isn't just promising us our final inheritance, but actually giving us a foretaste of it, which, however, is only a small fraction, he says, of the future endowment. When a person becomes a Christian, when they've heard the gospel and respond to it by coming to Jesus in faith for forgiveness with God, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in that person's life. They are immediately sealed with the Spirit. You belong unto God, and the Spirit's life begins to empower and work its way out in your life. He's there to empower you. He's there to equip you for ministry. He's there to bring to you gifts and to cause them to grow and to function for the well-being of the church and the spreading of the gospel. He renews the mind. He transforms the life, bringing the reality of what is yet to come into this time of waiting. So there's no boredom in the waiting, as there is for the child waiting for the parent to get to the destination. There is action. There is transformation. There is joy. There is growth. There is hope. There is so many things to bless our God for: comforting us, sanctifying us, encouraging us, enabling us to praise him in joyful anticipation of what will be a glory that we cannot even comprehend, but will be ours through Christ. While as a seal, the Holy Spirit is God's loud way of saying, "You are mine." As a guarantee, the Spirit becomes God's loud way of saying, "The glorious new heaven and earth is yours. It's yours, it's mine, through Christ." Though our sense of the sealing, our awareness of the Spirit's sanctifying and fruit-developing ministry may vary in intensity, the reality never changes. He's the seal and the guarantee that we belong to God and heaven is our home. The experience of the Spirit is like the wind, says Jesus in John chapter 3. You don't know when it is there. You know when it is there, but you have no control over it. You can't say when it's going to start, when it's going to stop. You put yourself in the way in the hope that the wind will come. Whereas you are walking, you know when the wind comes. We have no such control over the Spirit, and yet we can and must place ourselves to the benefit of his presence, for he is with us. Benefit from his presence, but also from his ministry. Finally, then, Paul calls us in the end of verse 14 to once again praise God. Praise God with all that we are and all that we have and all that we do. Sinclair Ferguson said, "The activity of all three persons of the Trinity is needed in order to redeem us, to bring to us the blessings of grace." And we see that here in these verses 3 to 14. And our heart naturally goes to God the Father in praise. And Christ who came to us, oh, what cause we have to praise him too. But let us not forget the Spirit. His daily presence is the seal and guarantee of all that Christ has done and promises to be realized in us. Yes, the Spirit draws attention away from himself to Christ. But in so doing, he glorifies himself. And whilst we praise the Father through Christ, we must do it by the Spirit and give the Spirit praise and be thankful to him. Let us not forget, let us not ignore the Spirit. And so as the people of God, let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are united. We thank you that in that union of who you are and what you did, you have become the source and cause, the means, the instrument, and the goal of our redemption. We give you praise and thankfulness. Especially, O Holy Spirit, we praise you that you indwell us collectively as a church, but individually as a child of God through faith in Christ. We thank you that you have stressed to us the truth of the gospel and of the scriptures, its authority and its blessing, but also that you have brought us to Christ and humbled us before him and found in him the release that we needed from sin, the forgiveness that we needed, the life that we now enjoy, and you fill that life with the blessings of Christ even as we wait for the consolation. We thank you and praise you. Help us to not grieve you, but to walk with you, step with you, and to honor you in our lives and in our worship and service. In Jesus' name.